This morning we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Jude. We will turn to one other portion of God's Word before we turn to Jude. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we will look at those verses which serve as our call to worship and also verses beyond them. Hebrews chapter 1. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I'll read the entirety of the first chapter on into and including chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will? Now please turn on further into your New Testament to the book of Jude. Book of the Bible just before the book of Revelation. Our focus this morning will be verses 8 and 9 of the book of Jude. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Again, this is God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. This ends our reading of God's holy word to this point. Let's pray now and ask for his blessing on its preaching and its hearing this morning. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this word that you have given to us. We praise you that you did not leave us without your voice, but you have given us your written word. Your Holy Spirit has authored it. You have preserved it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. And we thank you, O God, for its ministry to us by the power of the Spirit in every age. We pray, Father, that your Spirit indeed would be powerfully active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth this morning, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. We pray that it would conform us more to the character of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that it would call any who are lost in our midst, any who do not know Christ, to salvation in him this day. We pray, Father, that you be honored and pleased during this portion of the worship service as your Son, Jesus Christ, is magnified. We pray all of these things in his name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. Friends, what is your attitude toward angels? Not simply what do you know, what do you understand about the Bible's teaching of them, but what is your attitude toward them? Now, your answer to that question may be more significant than you think. Because according to Jude, one's attitude toward angels helps to reveal one's true standing before their Lord. Now, if we think of all the various points of doctrine and what we might consider systematic theology, perhaps angelology, the study of angels, doesn't rank near the top of our list of importance. But again, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude highlights the issue of our attitude toward angels, and particularly the attitude that is taken by the wolves in sheep's clothing, by those false teachers who had infiltrated God's people and at this point had not yet been unmasked. Jude describes these false teachers as those who willingly, boldly blaspheme. Those creatures whom Jude refers to literally in the language in which he wrote as glorious ones. Glorious ones. The translation dignitaries, and perhaps the New King James and Old King James are not the best. These are literally glorious ones. These are not simply civil magistrates, as some in church history have thought. But these are creatures who are beyond our physical senses, beyond our physical capability to access and to know and to understand in terms of their doing and their work. Jude makes appeal by way of contrast to these teachers who don't respect anything that is beyond their natural, instinctive way of life. These are creatures of which Satan is a kind, though he is fallen. And Jude, of course, mentions Satan here in our passage. And the particular wording of this passage draws our attention to other portions of Scripture where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the realms of the heavenlies and those who inhabit them, the angels, even the demons. This aspect of life beyond our immediate physical capacity to access. Jude highlights the wolves' attitude toward angels as an important means by which the wolves are revealed among the sheep as wolves. And so Jude continues to sound the alarm in the church regarding these particular wolves. And he says in verses 8 through 10 that these wolves are known by their blasphemy. Now, Jude uses the same word which denotes abusive speech throughout this section. It's the same basic Greek word used three times in these three verses. And it is that Greek word, blaspheme. It's not simply speak against. It is a strong word. It's not simply reviling accusation as in some of our translations. It's a consistent usage of the word blaspheme. Now, listen to these verses as they're translated in the English Standard Version, verses 8 through 10. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, we might immediately think that that term blasphemy or blaspheme only has to do with evil language that is directed against God. And certainly that is an aspect of how evil language is often used under that term. But at its heart, blasphemy is simply disrespect. Verbal disrespect. Words spoken with the desire to damage the person spoken about. Blasphemy is akin to slander. Words spoken, perhaps even at times true words, yet with evil intent. Anyone then can be blasphemed, even as we'll consider in the sermon this morning, Satan. So the question arises as we consider our passage of God's word this morning. Why do these wolves have that attitude against these angels? Why do they blaspheme the glorious ones? Why such antagonism for creatures which they cannot comprehend with their senses? Well, this morning we'll examine three reasons, spending most of our time on the second. Three particular reasons, and I'll let you know what they are as we go. And as we examine these three reasons why the wolves blaspheme these angels, God gives us a window into the heart of the wolves, a continued warning as to what they really are and how to recognize them, and also, therefore, a continued warning about the wolf-like tendencies in our own hearts as sheep. So first of all, why do these wolves blaspheme the angels? Point number one. Because angels confound them. Because angels confound them. False teachers feel threatened by that which they cannot comprehend with their physical senses. Again, look with me please to verses 8 through 10 of Jude. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of the glorious ones. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a blasphemy, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, last week, we considered the portion of Isaiah chapter 56, which connects to our passage. And if you'll remember there, Isaiah describes false teachers among the flock of God's people. He describes them really as false shepherds, and he calls them, as does Jude, dreamers. Isaiah describes them in terms of their laziness. They do not want to do the hard work of teaching and therefore truly understanding and studying and submitting to the Word of God to minister it to His people. And Jude deals with a similar dynamic in his day, and he adds that the false teachers do not have, nor do they desire, the humility that it takes to be accountable to and correctable by authorities which God has put in place. And so both of these true servants of God, both Isaiah and Jude, point out that false teachers live in a dream world, a world in which they are accountable to no one but themselves, a world of their own making in which they build their understanding and their application of God's word upon their own thoughts and their own desires. And as we considered last week, they have an almost allergic reaction to authority, and they avoid it at all costs. These false teachers are drunk on their dreams. They are driven by their sensual appetites, which they have incorporated into and made part and parcel of their faith, their alleged faith. They are hungry, as Isaiah tells us, for their own glory. They convince themselves that they are Christ-like, but they shut themselves off from Christ's law and those true shepherds whom Christ calls to proclaim his word. And they are revealed, again, as we considered last week, by their lack of self-sacrificial love for the sheep. We consider that wolves make terrible shepherds. They serve only themselves. These wolves, Jude tells us, reject, they despise authority. They want autonomy. They want to rule their own lives and to dictate the terms of their own religion. And so they have in their hearts a natural antagonism toward that which is above and beyond them, toward anything that they can't quite understand, and certainly anything that would stand in correction over them. Any truth beyond their understanding, any creature they cannot comprehend by their senses, any creature more powerful than they are, creatures like angels. And so out of the abundance of their autonomy-seeking hearts, their mouths speak. The wolves' blaspheming, it's instructive to note, is the same in principle, and we see it with regard to attitude, though not necessarily in content. It's the same as what we hear our day among the allegedly enlightened pundits of pop culture. These are angry atheists and agnostics who rail against those who take the Bible seriously when it comes to topics like angels or especially creation. And yet, ironically, these pundits, are duped by the demons in whom they do not believe. They gossip, they slander, their language is crass and so often sexually vulgar. They launch into bitter diatribes against Christians. They advocate and they flaunt sexual perversity as freedom. And they are driven by their base, beastly instincts to the point where they live like animals and consider themselves enlightened, rational beings for doing so. James 3:13 and following, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Now, in terms of Jude's day and the particular topic he addresses, these were wolves among the sheep, as yet unmasked. Now, atheists would have stood out starkly among them. So theirs would not be blasphemy within an atheistic context, like the angry atheism of our day, but rather theirs would be based on an inflated view of themselves and their own spiritual power, leading them to diminish the significance of those more powerful than they. These are lofty-minded teachers who behave like brute beasts, and they devote themselves to that which appeals to their physical senses, that which they can comprehend and therefore control, that which will give them the worship they desire for themselves. And so these wolves blaspheme the angels because angels confound them. And they represent a power above them. And they will have none of it. Secondly, wolves in sheep's clothing instinctively hate that which has to do with the salvation of the sheep. Wolves instinctively hate everything that has to do with the salvation of the sheep. And angels are defined in Scripture as creatures who serve the saved, those who will inherit salvation. Remember how angels are defined in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, the book of Hebrews addresses what we might consider an inappropriate affection for angels. The addressees of the letter were in danger of idolizing the angels. And that danger continues on into our day. There's mention of it elsewhere in other biblical books. In some cases, their idolizing of angels is quite literal. Drive down streets in Pittsburgh, examine church buildings, and you will see them. The statues of the angels. Statues, let's call them what they are. They are idols of angels, are everywhere. They are objects of adoration. They are means by which people feel spiritual and more connected to God. Churches are even named after angels. Now, friends, think of it. Surely it must anger the angels when they are given attention and affection which belongs to God alone. Angels burn with a zeal for God's glory and not their own. Surely it must anger the angels when any of God's people, when any departed saint or present Christian, are given affection and attention that belongs to God alone. This is superstition, friends, to devote affection, adoration, veneration, whatever you want to call it, to people, to mere people, and to angels. It is superstition against which God protected Israel, for instance, by keeping the body of Moses from them when Moses died. Now, that's a central component of our text here in Jude, this dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. Listen to what God did with the body of Moses as it's described in Deuteronomy 34:5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. The idea is that were people to know, the body of Moses would become the object of superstitious religion and affection, as other bodies of other saints or other relics, so to speak, are the objects of superstitious religion in our day, as the alleged faithful line up to bow before objects or bodies and even pray to them. Surely such superstition angers the angels who burn with a zeal for God's glory. They do not want to be the objects of our veneration. Now, here in Jude, we have the other side of the same coin. We have not an inappropriate affection for the angels, but rather an inappropriate antagonism toward them. The wolves hate the angels because of what the angels are and what they do. Friends, angels are fundamentally messengers. It's what the word means in the Greek and in the other Hebrew word, in the Hebrew word for it, messenger. The wolves are hostile toward the messengers because they are hostile toward the message they convey. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to a passage from Revelation chapter 14. This is verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message that proclaims Jesus as Lord. It is the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us what God did in Jesus Christ to bring salvation to all of those for whom God had reserved it for all of eternity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the message heralded by angels. You think of the angels proclaiming Christ's birth to the shepherds. You think of the angel visiting Mary to let her know what would become of her, and more importantly, of her child. They are messengers. They are spirits sent by Christ to minister to those who will inherit the salvation that he and he alone purchased. These are messengers not just of the gospel, but also of the law which drives us to the gospel. Listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Stephen, in his great sermon before his martyrdom, before the religious leaders of his day, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 refers to the law and refers to angels in verse 53, "who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it," as he indicts his countrymen for their disobedience to the law. And again, remember our reading from Hebrews 2. The author describes the message that was delivered through angels. Now, we are not given many details as to how this deliverance occurred, but we know that it did. And these false teachers, brothers and sisters, despise the gospel. They despise the law of God and everything and everyone associated with them. Look again to verse 4, please, of Jude. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." They turn the grace of God into lewdness. As we've considered substantially in previous sermons, both the wolves and the sheep, they talk about God's grace. But the respective results of that similar talk are starkly different. You see, God's grace drives true believers to desire conformity to God's law, to live as bondservants of Christ, as Jude identifies himself. But the wolves use grace as an excuse to live however they would like, and to practically, in practice, in other words, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, expressed through his law. And again, as we've considered in previous sermons, these wolves are what we call antinomians. They are against God's law. They have a corrupt soteriology, to use the terms, a corrupt understanding of salvation, one which sounds Christian on the surface, and thus they were unnoticed among the people, but which in reality is a denial of Christ. And as Jude continues on in warning the church about the wolves, he tells us that the wolves' abusive treatment of the doctrine of salvation goes hand in hand with their abusive treatment of creatures who minister to the saved, angels. See, the false teachers pit law against gospel. And that is an antagonism which no holy angel would honor. The angels were involved in the giving of the law. And brothers and sisters, the angels are utterly fascinated by the gospel. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 12, to which I alluded earlier. It was revealed to them, the prophets of old, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. But again, these false teachers use the gospel of grace as an excuse to violate God's law. And that attitude is hand in hand with a disrespectful attitude toward angels. And friends, it is no mere coincidence that many in our day, many professing believers in our day who do not take God's law seriously, also do not take angels seriously, but rather regard them with superstition or perhaps not at all. They do not take angels seriously, even fallen angels, even one so dangerous as Satan. Brothers and sisters, think of it. Is not that the fundamental, in fact, the very first lie believed by our parents? Satan said to our first parents, God doesn't really mean what he said. His law doesn't really abide. In fact, he has no right to hold it over you. His command to you does not need to be taken seriously. We, as professing believers in our day, are so duped by the devil's doctrine, this idea that we need not take the law of God seriously precisely because we are Christians. We are so duped by the devil's doctrine that we think belonging to Christ frees us from obligation to his law. Well, again, if you belong to Christ, you are certainly free from the condemnation of the law. Absolutely and amen. There is no condemnation for any of you who are in Christ Jesus. But as those who are in Christ Jesus, you now desire to live in obedience to your Lord. And the Lord says, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. So we are free from the curse and the penalty of the law, but not our obligation to live by it in love. The wolves, Jude says in verse 4, turn the grace of God into lewdness. They see God's grace as a license to sin. Now, no Christian, no professing Christian would put it in those terms. God's grace gives me freedom to sin. But again, that's the subtlety of heresy. That's the subtlety of false teachers. No Christian would put it that way, but brothers and sisters, what is sin? It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of what? The law of God. Sin is failing to keep God's law. It's its very definition. And it is so sad that we think we are so strong in Christ in our ignoring of his law. It is a deception whose subtlety is so indicative of Satan's work. The fact that professing believers fancy themselves better Christians for ignoring Christ's law is surely a delicious irony to the devouring lion. And in that attitude of antagonism and apathy toward God's law, we so often see, brothers and sisters, a flippancy toward even the fallen angels, even the most pernicious among them, Satan, who again features prominently in our text. Jude mentions Satan in conjunction with Michael by way of contrast, contrasting Michael's attitude toward him, or rather contrasting Michael's attitude toward him and that of the wolves. Again, in our day, contemporary application, many professing believers are stunningly flippant in their attitude toward Satan. Yes, they say that they believe he exists, but they do not treat him seriously. Sometimes there are t-shirts that are printed which insult Satan in some catchy way. and money is made as they're sold over the internet or in shops or in Christian bookstores. Satan is this or Satan is that, calling him names. There are children's songs, one which tells the devil to sit on attack. If the devil doesn't like the joy the child has in his heart because of Christ, that song ought to send chills up our spiritual spines, brothers and sisters, considering Michael's attitude towards Satan. Rob Bell of Emergent Church fame, when commenting on Paul's words in Corinthians, describing how Paul had handed someone over to Satan for the destruction of his body, Bell mocks that language, and he wonders if there are papers involved in such a transfer. If he had any true respect for the word of God with regard to Satan, he could not be so flippant, as proven by his words elsewhere about Satan when he says whatever the Bible means by Satan. Now, perhaps you, particularly this morning, perhaps you cringe at the commercializing of Christianity. Perhaps you're not drawn to t-shirts or the like that put such statements about Satan on them. Perhaps you don't laugh when people poke fun at particular phrasing in Scripture. Perhaps you don't teach your children songs which trivialize Satan and his work. Have you ever made jokes about hell? Are demons ever the subject matter of your satire? Have you ever made jokes involving hell? Think about it. Again, think of how easily we are duped by the devil. To trivialize, to laugh about hell. Is there any more serious subject? To trivialize hell is to disregard all the souls living in undying death there as we speak. It is to trivialize the work of Jesus Christ in freeing us from that place where we deserve to dwell. And yet we have one particular title to a chapter about hell in an otherwise very helpful book about postmodern theology. And the chapter's title is this: Thank You for Smoking. Is that taking hell seriously? And this from a conservative Reformed pastor and his writing partner. This published by a conservative Christian publishing company. See, it is a trait of the wolves to trivialize transcendent realities like hell, to think little of the aspects of life which are beyond our immediate access by our senses. Again, verse 10. But these blaspheme whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Again, we believers can get so easily tripped up in that kind of trivialization as well, especially in a culture where materialism runs rampant. If we are well fed, if we have a happy home and a decent amount of money in the bank, well, the transcendent simply fades to the periphery of our lives. We live for the white picket fence, the American dream. Our decisions are made always about the house and the peace of living and where am I going to be happiest and all of these things. We live for the American dream, our favorite team. And issues of heaven and hell and those who occupy them and serve their purposes are so removed from our thinking as to seem trivial and utterly unimportant to daily life. If our physical cravings are satisfied, then we have little appetite for the spiritual. We become spiritually lazy, slow of heart. Brothers and sisters, we become fattened prey for the enemy, who is a roaring lion, a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. Young people, imagine that you're at the zoo with your parents, and you all find out that one of the lions has escaped. He somehow jumped that chasm, he's jumped that gap, and he is viciously attacking people. Now, if you're standing there hearing that news and you hear some rustling in the bushes next to you, and you hear a growl, and you turn to see that lion with his eyes set on you, and he's bent back ready to pounce, would you make fun of it? Would you mock it? Would you laugh? Would you sing a silly song about what he can do if he doesn't like you? Parents, would you encourage them to do so? Of course not. You treat a vicious, deadly beast with the utmost seriousness. Well, how much more so, brothers and sisters, with regard to the one who crept into the garden and who tutored our first parents toward their and our spiritual destruction? This beast is the devourer of souls, the demon whose influence is so powerful and pervasive over those who are spiritually dead, who do not know Christ. Yes, he and his work are subtle, just like in the garden. And one of the subtle means by which he dupes us is by our laughing about him. Satan's subtle must never be seen as an excuse for our silliness. There's nothing humorous about him. He is not to be regarded lightly, nor his power and presence in this world to be forgotten. Now, some Christians might object, well, it's okay to mock Satan. After all, Christ has defeated Satan and we are saved by Christ, so we can sell all the t-shirts and mock and laugh all to the glory of Jesus. No. What does the Holy Spirit say must be the church's attitude towards Satan? Be sober-minded, be watchful, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, beware of Satan. Beware of the sin in which he delights to see us dwelling and rationalizing and excusing and trivializing. The Lord's saints are the sober-minded. The devil's servants are the dreamers. They're asleep. They are deceived by the evil one. Finally, this morning, the third and final reason why the wolves blaspheme the angels. It's because the wolves despise the Lord of the angels, the Lord of all things. Verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, a blasphemy, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this verse may strike us as odd in its message. But given the depth that we've just described and thought about together of the evil of the enemy, why would Michael refuse to rebuke him? If anybody is ever deserving of rebuke, is that prince of the power of the air who blinds the hearts of the unbelievers. And yet Jude tells us that Michael dared not. It's a strong expression. The word as it is used here indicates the severity of what Michael refused to do. Listen to another example of its usage from the Old Testament book of Esther. This is Esther's conversation with the king. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who has dared to do this?" See, the powerful king is fuming. And did you hear his two-pronged response to the treachery Esther revealed to him? He wants to know who did it. But not just who did it, Where is he? These are chilling questions coming from an angry, powerful king. He is outraged that someone would dare to do such a thing as to destroy Esther and her people. That's the strength of the term here. Michael did not dare to bring against Satan a blasphemy, a blasphemous judgment in the original language. And so Jude's point, as surprising as it may be, is that it is an outrage. It would have been an outrage for Michael to bring a blasphemous judgment against even someone so pernicious as Satan. Again, why would that be such an outrage? One wonders how you could slander Satan. After all, we should want Satan to be damaged. We should want Satan to be destroyed. But brothers and sisters, the desire for Satan's destruction is not in and of itself malicious. It does not desire evil. God's judging Satan is not evil. It is a good thing. It is not flowing forth from sinful pride. It is right because God and He alone is righteous. And it is precisely reference to God as the righteous judge which Michael makes in his dispute with Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Presuming to be in the place of God as judge terrifies even the powerful archangel Michael. Michael dared not slander, not because Michael reverenced the devil, but because he reverenced the Lord. This is a warning, brothers and sisters. This passage is a warning to Christians who think it good and appropriate to personally rebuke or, quote, bind Satan, as they say, often in prayer to God. But think of that. Is it not strange for Christians in mid-stride of their prayer to God to do an about-face and to suddenly talk to Satan? And notice, Michael refused to personally rebuke Satan. Jude implies that such would have been disrespectful. And yet we hear Christians saying, I bind you in addressing Satan. Now those who do so more than likely are motivated by the fact that they know power and authority does not belong to them but to Christ. They think that their rebukes of Satan express their reverence for Christ. But would not Michael have had that same level of reverence, although in a different way? Michael is not a redeemed being, we are. And yet certainly nothing was lacking in the archangel's reverence for Christ. In fact, the very name Michael itself means, who is like God? And that's exactly the point. Michael's refusal to rebuke Satan directly and personally demonstrated that which is the defining passion of the holy angels. Zeal for God's holiness, His unique power and prerogative over His creation. Michael, full of confidence in the Lord's power and authority and utter reverence for Him, defers all judgment to Him. Even a creature so evil as Satan was not blasphemed by a creature of such nobility as Michael. Nor, for that matter, do the other angels blaspheme the blasphemers. Listen to 2 Peter 2, verse 11, in a parallel passage. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, the false teachers, before the Lord. Michael would not resort to Satan's tactics in order to put Satan in his place. His regard for the Lord is so high that it restrains every impulse of righteous indignation from becoming a sinful burning. His reverence for the Lord keeps his righteous indignation righteous. And it is precisely that reverence for Christ which the wolves lack. Jude describes them later as loud-mouthed boasters. And yet Michael the archangel keeps silent when it comes to sinful speech. Brothers and sisters, Angels burn with a zeal for God's glory. And so must we. How much more so, in fact, given that angels are desirous to look into and to understanding the relationship that we have as those who are redeemed by God through Jesus Christ, the relationship that we have with Him. Angels don't know what that's like. They know what it's like to instantaneously respond and to fly and to serve at the whim of their master. And they love it and they thrive on it. It is the essence of their being. And yet they don't know what it's like to be loved redemptively by God. You do. You know Jesus Christ, the Lord of the angels, as your high priest, as your prophet, as your king, as your savior, as your shepherd, as your best friend and your eldest brother in the family of God. And so, yes, have a right respect for the angels, but not an inappropriate affection, nor an inappropriate lack of affection. But look to the Lord of them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and reverence and love and be consumed by His glory. And the unique privileged position that you are in all of creation, privileged even above the holy angels, that you bear the image of God and are being recreated after the character and image of Jesus Christ. The more you trust Christ and believe that which He has done for you in His work, the more you gladly submit to Him. And you speak not out of pride or self-seeking exaltation. You don't boast and blast away in bravado. You speak, as it were, the oracles of God. You rightly reverence Christ and you refer all of creation to Him. Precisely the opposite of the wolves. And precisely what is our joy and unique privilege as Christians. To know God redemptively. To love Him and to serve Him as His sons and His daughters. Brothers and sisters, beware the wolves. And beware the wolf-like tendencies in our own hearts. Do not trivialize the transcendent, even when you think that you're reverencing Christ and swelling great words which seem to show your boldness for Him. Look to Christ and to His word. Submit in humility. Worship and serve Him who is the Lord of angels and of all creation. Let's pray.